my sons, I must say there are some extraordinary things about Stephen, different from his siblings. When he enters a room, he just kind of lights the place up. He always seems to have a smile on his face, and he kind of walks around with a kind of confidence that I wish I could pretend that I had, maybe sometimes bordering on arrogance. But he's just going through life having a grand time. And you would think when I would look at him, it would cause me to have great joy. But there was something that happened many years ago, December the 6th, 1999, and Stephen was 12 days old. And Joy noticed there's something wrong with Stephen. He's not breathing like he should. And we got him to the hospital, and the doctors would not give us any hope that he would live. They said, "Your baby's very sick. He's going to have to go to Riley." And that was the darkest day of my life, because I thought for sure I was going to lose one of my children. And then, of course, a few years back, you may recall, our grandson James went through the same thing. We got a phone call. He can't breathe, and they didn't expect him to live. In fact, he had to be resuscitated several times. But now, he's pretty much like Stephen. He enters the room out of all of Michael's kids. He just always has a smile on his face and just brings sunshine everywhere he goes. But again, when I look at that child, instead of having great joy, all I can think about is he almost died. And so every time Stephen walks in the room, I look at him and say, "Oh, that's great. I'm glad you're happy, but you almost died." And then he'll come in, "What's for supper, Dad?" And I say, "Well, you know, we're going to have hamburgers, but you know, you almost died." You know, it just, nothing can ever change the fact that he brought such depression and heartache and misery to me on that occasion. He almost died, right? Well, I got to thinking about this, and I realized that maybe I've been wrong about the Lord's Supper. And I know I've said this many times. I'm sure I've heard many other people say this as well. And I'm not here to quibble about how people talk about the Lord's Supper. And I understand the point I was trying to make and that others are trying to make when we say something along the line that we're gathered here to commemorate Jesus in the Lord's Supper. In fact, we are told, "This do in remembrance of me." And it's a sad occasion because we think about our sin and how that's caused the death of Christ and all the terrible things he went through. But it's a joyous occasion because he was resurrected. And through that, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And while all that, of course, is true, I mean, of course there's grief. You know, no one disputes that. But the real question I think we ought to ask ourselves is just how much do we focus on the grief compared to how much we focus on the joy? Because the grief is no more. And certainly when you think of it in terms of what Stephen went through, I can go back and remember the events of that day. And when I think about it, it still causes me some pain. And it's difficult for me to try to relive that event. But day by day by day, I don't think about that anymore because I think about all the good occasions and the interactions that I have with my son and with my grandchild. And while we might say there is grief and there's also joy, it's not in equal parts. It's not like it's half grief and half joy. It's one part grief and a billion kajillion parts joy. And that's the way we need to think about it. So it's okay to acknowledge, yeah, there's sin involved in our own the problems that we caused and what Jesus went through. But to so overemphasize that the Lord's Supper becomes an occasion that's so somber, bordering on a funeral, and that's what we're doing when we remember Jesus, I think we have missed the point of all of this. And there's some passages I want to share along this line that we might think about. We'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 12. And we are reminded by what the Hebrew writer says here in the context of discipline. He's writing to these Christians who they haven't suffered death yet on behalf of Christ. None of their number had. And they had gone through some extraordinary suffering. Back in chapter 10, you can read about some of that. Some had been in prison. Some had their property confiscated. Things like that. But he says in verse 4, "You've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And he quotes this passage from Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline or the training sometimes a negative chastisement of the Lord, or faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. And this leads him then to observe in verse 11 that all discipline, every last single bit of it, if anything qualifies as training, then there's at the very least hard work and effort involved in that. It doesn't have to be punitive. It's not necessarily negative, but you do break a sweat, so to speak. Otherwise, there's no real training going on. If there's no pain, there's no gain. There has to be some serious effort involved in this, such that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now this, of course, is the very problem of our age. We want everything to come easy. We don't want to suffer. We as parents insulate our children from any kind of suffering, and as a result we insulate them from maturing, from growing, from developing into being the kind of people that God would have them to be. And to the extent we insulate ourselves from suffering, then in large measure that's going to be the result as well. So it isn't fun. It isn't joyful. But it does produce a fruit that we look to the future. We're not looking at the immediate here and now, but in the future there's going to be a payoff on all of this effort that we're putting into this. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the very seed of anything good that comes along is rooted in some kind of grief, in some kind of effort, some kind of hard work, and only later is it going to pay off. And when it does, the question is our focus on the fruit that is harvested in the outcome, or is our focus upon all the hard work and the grief that was caused at the beginning? That instead of looking at the outcome of the discipline process, all we think about is the discipline. And obviously, we need to be looking at the fruit. That's the important thing. That's the goal. The other was just the means to the goal. And to be preoccupied with the means as if it somehow is more important than the outcome and more important than the goal is to say that in some way it really wasn't worth it. That if it had been, yes, I mean, it's nice to have gotten this outcome, but frankly, if we could have avoided all of that suffering and not gotten the outcome, that would have been better. And it's kind of like when you go to a funeral and you think about, at the moment, the pain and suffering you go through, the grief that you're going through because of this dear loved one that you've had that's passed on. And if someone were to come up to you and say, look, just like in It's a Wonderful Life, you know, let's pretend this person never lived. Would you be grieving right now? No. You know, there's people dying all over the place, and I don't know them. I don't even know they've died. And it doesn't bother me. I don't grieve for those people because I don't have any knowledge of it. And so if somehow somebody could magically turn back the clock, and so I never knew this person, and I'm spared the grief, would I make that exchange with them? I'd say, oh, that's a great deal. Yeah, I'll take that. Well, if you do, what you're saying is, the grief is so bad and so important to me not to grieve that I would rather not ever have known this person. And of course, that's a pretty deep insult to that person. And most of us wouldn't take that exchange. We'd say, no, yeah, I grieve. And it's painful. But I wouldn't change the fact I knew this person and how they impacted my life and what they did. I wouldn't trade that for anything. And that's just the price that we pay for the fruit and the outcome of knowing this person. And of course, the Bible tells us that's not the end. And so our grief is really just a temporary thing. And it's really more about ourselves and what we're going through and not so much about this loved one, if in fact they have died in the Lord. And so, think about Jesus and what he went through. Yeah, he went through some grief and some discipline, but it was for a positive outcome. And of course, we know in the case of Jesus, all of his suffering was on our behalf and none of it was deserved by him. And so maybe it's a little bit different and we should be all somber and grieving what Jesus went through because of these terrible things that happened to him. But notice earlier here in the chapter, in verses 1 and 2, referring back to the great cloud of witnesses that he'd cataloged in chapter 11, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the beginning and end of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So was there shame and humiliation and pain associated with the crucifixion? Well, of course there was. That wasn't what Jesus was focused on. He is joyous. He is celebrating what he went through because of what it meant for us. And so if you ask Jesus, boy, all that pain and terrible stuff you went through, would you be willing to give all of that up? No, because it was joyful to him. And so if you ask Jesus, is the Lord's Supper a matter of celebration? Yes, in fact it is. Now, we don't forget completely the cross and the shame and the humiliation. No, we remember it, but we have to put it in its place compared to the joy, and the joy so vastly overshadows that. That's somewhat is clear. From the perspective of Jesus, and those of us who would follow Jesus, that would seem to suggest the same thing as well. Notice also another passage right on the very last evening of Jesus' life as he's about to be arrested and then taken out and crucified. He's giving his last pep talk to the disciples, his last words to try to encourage them to have enough faith to get them through the tragic events that will shortly befall them. And so what happens in the context here? Well, toward the end of this, John chapter 16, at verse 20, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that is, you know, you can take this statement to the bank. I am telling you the truth. I really, really, really am telling you something you're going to need to know. It's that important. "That you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." And so you see this pregnant woman who's going to have a baby, and there's a little bit of effort involved in that, I hear. And then after the baby's born, every mother says, "That just wasn't worth it. You know, I'd trade this for anything, you know, not to have gone through all of this and just not have the baby." No. It says you forget about that. And every time the child grows up and walks in the room, the mother doesn't go, "What you put me through? It was 18 hours of excruciating back labor, you know. That's all I can think about, you know." Well, no, that's forgotten. Yeah, it's remembered, you know, and occasionally might come up in conversation. But no, it's the joy that vastly overshadows the anguish of all of this. And on and on, we could think of many other examples of this kind of thing, obviously. You know, you've got some, you know, been in a car wreck, and you go to the hospital, and they patch you up, and you go home, and then you get your bill from the hospital. It's like, man, this isn't worth it. Look at all this money I'm out because, you know, this car wreck. Well, I just wish I died, or I wish they just left me alone and, you know, let me to just limp through life, you know, disfigured and, you know, broken. No, you know, there's some costs there. But the joy that we've survived and that we've recovered, you know, far outweighs what's happened. And so, yeah, we remember the fact of it, but the joy so vastly overshadows, you know, what is happening. And that's the point of all of this. That when we think about the Lord's Supper, the joy of what Christ has done for us and the freedom that we have in Christ, as we've been studying in Romans on Wednesday nights, that freed from the slavery to sin and death and the fear of death. And that's all because of Jesus. So that now we can live in Christ and rejoice that our sins have been forgiven, and we begin a true life and eternal life. Another passage we could look at, Mark chapter 2, and this is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark chapter 2, in his account, verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they?" Again, they can't, is actually what the text says. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And of course, the picture here is toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's alluding to the fact that, yeah, one day he will be taken from them in the crucifixion, and there will be occasion for sorrow then. But now, while they are there with Jesus, and he's with them, it's an occasion of rejoicing. There's no need for fasting. And so you kind of couple this passage with the one in John 16, where Jesus is acknowledging again the suffering and the grief they're going to go through, but even then he's looking on the other side of that and saying, I'm going to come back to you. And so it's kind of a three-stage process here, the joy of being with Jesus, the grief of him being taken away, but then the joy that he has restored to them. And really, this is replicated in the Lord's Supper again. Yeah, there is some grieving there about his being taken from us, and that being particularly due to our sin. But he's come back, you know. And you imagine the disciples, when Jesus is resurrected, and they witness him there in that upper room on that Sunday evening, and oh, it's Jesus, the Lord's been resurrected. Why, you know, Mary and those other women, they were right. And it just doesn't matter what Jesus says. All the disciples can do is say, but you died. You know, you put us through all of that. We were just broken up over it. But yeah, I'm here now. I'm alive. Yeah, I got that, Jesus, but you were dead. And if that's all they could think about, you see, that would, there's something perverse in that. They could see he was alive. And that puts the death out of the picture. It's astounding that, yeah, he died, but he's alive. That's the main thing. And that's what they focus on. And that's what they think about. But now you take this principle from Mark chapter 2. Now that Jesus is alive, now that Jesus has been restored to them, now that they have this joy that has come back to them, like Jesus said in John 16, and no one can take it away from you, because Jesus isn't going anymore. No one can snatch him away from us anymore. No one can rob us of that joy anymore. Is this an occasion for fasting or for feasting? And that's the very point that Jesus is making here. It's a time of feasting, because Jesus is with us, and we celebrate, and we're happy about what is happening. And if we need one final clue to all of this, think again of what Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know, there's a time and place for everything. And he doesn't specifically say there's a time for eating and not eating, but he does say there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance there in verse 4. And I don't think we ought to construct a theology here that all time periods must be completely one-sided and they can't be any of the one and must be totally the other. That's not his point. But as is appropriate, there's a cycle to life and a time for this and a time for that. And so, again, how would we characterize the Lord's Supper? Is this a time to mourn? Or is it a time to laugh? Is it a time to celebrate? Is it a time of joy? And I think the answer to that question from the Bible perspective is pretty clear. After all, what the Lord gave us in the Lord's Supper was not a moment of silence and fasting, but rather a feast, a meal. Now, I know how we are today. We might get depressed, and so we go to the refrigerator to start binge eating when we're sad and depressed. But the ancients didn't do that. What they did was fast. And having a meal together itself is a sign that it is a time to celebrate. And it's a time of joy. And it's a time to be joyful because of all that has happened for us. And so what I would encourage us is certainly we want to remember Jesus. And what exactly does this remembrance mean? It's not just an intellectual exercise. Our trash days are Tuesdays and Fridays. And so a very common question you hear Tuesday morning, Friday morning is, Andrew, did you remember to take the trash out? And sometimes that's, you know, just to jump up and run without answering the question. You know what happened. You know, that's your answer right there. And sometimes the answer is yes. you know. And I've never stopped Andrew and interrogated him and said, now, do you mean by that that it intellectually occurred to you that Tuesday morning is trash day, that the trash should go out, and you recalled this to mind, but somehow still sat there and did nothing about it? No, to remember that it's trash day means I did take the trash out. And that's the kind of remembering the Bible's talking about when God remembers Israel. Or we are called to remember Jesus. It's not to say let's intellectually go through an exercise and recall, oh yeah, there's some truth or fact about Jesus, and then we get distracted by something else and busy doing other things. To remember Jesus is, yes, to bring these things to mind, but also to act appropriately. And the question here is, as we remember Jesus, yeah, we do remember he died. He was crucified. But if you're going to really remember who Jesus is, he's not a dead man. And that's not the main thing about Jesus. The main thing about Jesus is he is a victorious man, a resurrected man, indeed God. And we celebrate that. And we rejoice in that. And so, again, 1,000,000 to 1, it is a time of joy and celebration compared to the degree to which we need to suffer or be somber and think of the negative side of it. So I hope this may be helpful to you. Not on some hobby horse here, but I just got to thinking about that, doing this series of lessons of joy and thinking about the Lord's Supper. Maybe I've just been wrong all these years, putting too much focus on the negative side of it, the grieving side of it, the death side of it. So it's not a memorial service like we would have for a funeral for somebody. It's a celebration of life. And, of course, that's what we try to make funerals anyway, a celebration of their life. But here it's the resurrected life and the life that he has come back to us in. We have all the more occasion to celebrate that and to rejoice in Jesus. Let's think about these things that we partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for what you've given us. Please help us to remember you as we partake of the bread. Please help us to focus on the life that Jesus lived on this earth. And Lord, please help us to think of it in the context of all that he's done for us and how grateful we are. Lord, we love you so much. We ask that you bless this bread. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.